Well, this is a very special time for me. Excuse my tears, but this is quite a journey from a 20-year-old young man, Jason Allen, to where he is now. And I'm very grateful that God has laid his hand upon him in a very special way. And so it is a great joy for me. Again, excuse my tears. It's also a joy to have Dr. Allen's parents here and Mrs. Allen's parents here. And I have had the joy of being their pastor also. And so this is a very special occasion. Well, take your Bible, and this will pull me out of this tailspin. And this is obviously a pulpit for someone who's 6'6". If you would take your Bible and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. And today I want to speak to you on getting the gospel right. And if there's anything we must get right, it is the gospel. You cannot be right with God and be wrong about the gospel. And your ministry cannot be right if you're wrong about the gospel. And so it's critical that we get the gospel right. And I want to read the opening verses here in the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, and I have no idea how many verses we'll be able to go through today. I'll stop at the appointed time, and I have no idea what verse that will be. This is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, all-sufficient, immutable, and invincible word. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for, and here's going to be our focus, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the men who has most shaped my life was the renowned theologian and author, Dr. R.C. Sproul, who recently went to be with the Lord. And Dr. Sproul shared with me on one occasion that in all those years that he taught systematic theology, he would always begin the semester by asking this question: what is the gospel? And as he would address these students who had sold their businesses, moved across the country, packed up their family, are now giving themselves to a lifetime of preparation for ministry, Dr. Sproul told me that he was absolutely stunned and shocked at how few students could answer that question. What is the gospel? Oh, what an important question to ask. As I've already said, to be wrong about the gospel is to be wrong where it matters most, in your relationship with God. You cannot be right with God and be wrong about the gospel. We have to be right about the gospel if our ministry is to be right, but even if our standing before God is to be right. And there is no better place for us to get the gospel right than here in the book of Romans. This has been called his magnum opus, his greatest epistle. And as you have opened your Bible, and the canon of Scripture is intentionally placed first among the 21 epistles. And not because it was written first. As you well know, it was the 7th epistle to be written. It was the 6th epistle to be written by the Apostle Paul. He's already written Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And as he comes to write the book of Romans, it is such an important message that as the compilers of the New Testament pulled together and recognized the inspired books, they front-loaded the book of Romans into the number one position because it is of greatest and most fundamental importance, because it is a book about getting the gospel right. Martin Luther called Romans a gateway to heaven. He called it an open door into paradise. He called it the chief part of the New Testament, the very purest gospel. Martin Luther said, every Christian should know Romans word for word, by heart, and should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of his soul. Luther said, Romans can never be read or pondered too much. The more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. Well, the central theme of the book of Romans and this opening prologue is the gospel. And the entire book is about the gospel. And it is very clear from these first 17 verses, which we call the prologue. And just to draw to your attention the thread that is woven through this opening prologue, we see at the end of verse 1, the gospel of God. And in verse 9, we read the gospel of his Son. In verse 15, Paul said, I am eager to preach the gospel. And in verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. A blind man could see that in these opening verses, what Paul is about to unfold, he is about to make his argument and his case for what is the gospel. And in reality, in these opening verses, we have the entire book in seed form that will grow to be the entire forest in the rest of the book. And as you are being prepared for a lifetime of ministry, as the Lord will send you out to serve him in so many various places and in so many different capacities, it is absolutely critical and fundamental that we know what the gospel is. So I want to just walk us through this passage and we'll see how far we go. But I want to begin in verse 1, and I just want to set some headings in front of you and work our way through these headings. Now, the first thing I want you to note, beginning in verse 1, is the messenger of the gospel. And Paul begins by identifying himself with the very first word, Paul, but the reason Paul does this is he wants us to know that he is not the author of the gospel. He's simply a messenger. He's simply a delivery boy. Just like you and I are simply messengers of the gospel. And it is shocking to us to see This letter began with the name Paul because Paul was the one individual on planet Earth who was most opposed to the gospel. He identifies himself as a blasphemer, as a persecutor, as a violent aggressor. He identifies himself as the chief of sinners. And yet God delights in choosing and using the most unlikely people to be his messengers, because that way all the glory goes to God. No one could point to Paul and say, well, from the crib all the way up to your adulthood, you've always been in the church. You've always been one who has been nurtured in the gospel. No, Paul was adamant against the gospel. Yet here he is, the messenger of the gospel. He identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And you well know that the more accurate translation of bondservant, doulos, is slave. A slave goes a step stronger than just a bondservant. A bondservant is hired. A slave is bought and owned. And Paul saw himself as one who has been bought by the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he now is duty-bound for the rest of his life to serve Christ and to serve the gospel. He can never walk off the job. He can never walk away from the site, because his life does not belong to himself. He belongs to the one who hung upon the cross and purchased his salvation, Jesus Christ. And it says, called as an apostle. That is to say, he was sovereignly chosen and effectually called by God himself for this. Paul didn't sign up as a volunteer for the ministry. Paul understood in Galatians 1 verse 15 that he was set apart from his mother's womb to preach the gospel. There's a sense of destiny about Paul's life, and he understood it very well, that this was the chosen path that God had marked out for him from before the foundation of the world, and that he was set apart for the gospel of God. There is no higher calling under heaven than to be set apart for the gospel. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, if God has called you to be his servant, why stoop to be a king? It is the grandest, most humbling, yet greatest calling that could ever come upon your life, which is to be a messenger of the gospel. So this is where Paul begins. He's just the messenger. He is set apart for this gospel. And one further word here, we see how God works through means. Not only has God appointed the end of all things, but God has also appointed the means to the accomplishment of those ends. And God delights to work through men and women just like you and me to carry out his eternal purposes. But not only the messenger, I want you to know, second, the source of the gospel. And at the end of verse 1, we see these last four words, the gospel of God. If Paul is only the messenger, the question to ask then is, who is the author of this gospel? From whence has this gospel come? And Paul writes, he throws his cards down on the table at the very beginning of this book. He can't even finish the first verse without wanting us to know that he has been set apart for the gospel. It is the gospel of God. Now, commentators debate among themselves whether this means the gospel about God or the gospel from God. I personally believe that it is the gospel from God, because he tells us in verse 3, it is about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what we call a genitive of source, the gospel of God, which means that this gospel has come down from God above.
In other words, God is the author of this gospel. God is the architect. God is the origin. God is the source of this gospel. This is God's solution to man's dilemma. This gospel has come down from the infinite genius of God. If we were to divide up into small groups here and meet for the next 10,000 years, we would have never come up with the gospel. That God the Father would send the second person of the Trinity into this world on a mission of salvation, that he would be born of a virgin. Who among us here today would have ever come up with the idea of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? That he would be truly God and truly man? Who among us would have ever come up with this idea of the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ? That he would be born under the law and live in perfect obedience to the very law that we break day after day? And that his obedience to the law of God would be imputed to us as righteousness? We would have never come up with this idea. And that he would go to the cross, be lifted up to die, that all the sins of all the people who would ever believe upon him would be transferred to him, and he would become sin for us upon the cross, that by his death and the shedding of his blood, he would propitiate the righteous anger of God towards sinners like you and me, that he would reconcile holy God and sinful man through the blood of his cross, and that he would redeem us out of the slave market of sin and Satan's grip upon us. We would have never come up with this idea. That he would be taken down from the cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day, with all the authority that was his as the Son of God, that he would raise himself from the dead. He said, I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it back up again. This commandment I received from my Father, that he would ascend to the right hand of the Father, and that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We would have never dreamed this up. The brightest and the best of us would have been left in the darkness. No, this has come from the genius of God, the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his ways, how unfathomable are his judgments. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways above our ways. No denomination could have designed this gospel. No church could have created it. No seminary could have scripted it. This is God's own good news for us. And by the way, this word gospel, euangelion, it's a compound word, as you no doubt know. U-E-U at the beginning means good, like a eulogy. Angel or angel, messenger, message. In the main root, join it together. The gospel is the good news of salvation from God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never hear anything any better than the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will never tell anyone else anything that will ever supersede the good news of salvation that is in Jesus Christ. This is God's gospel, and this is why there is a zero tolerance policy for any tampering with this gospel. This is God's gospel. And Paul pronounces the anathema of God upon anyone who tampers with this gospel. And to remind us, that word anathema means to be damned to destruction. If you tamper with this gospel, nothing is to be added to it. Nothing is to be deleted from it. It does not need to be updated. It doesn't need to be modernized. It doesn't need to be made relevant to a contemporary age. It simply needs to be proclaimed. It speaks to every person as they are, wherever the gospel finds them, on every continent, in every nation, and in every generation. The source of the gospel is God Himself, as this has come from the infinite genius of Almighty God. Now, third, I want you to note, I want you to see the exclusivity of the gospel. Those last four words again, the gospel of God. Wherever you see the gospel addressed in Scripture, it always has the definite article "the" in front of it. It's never a gospel, as if it's one of many gospels, as if it is one of many ways that lead us up the proverbial mountain to the top where God is. No, the gospel is always the gospel of God. And you see it that way in verse 9. You see it that way in verse 15, verse 16. It is always the gospel. Listen, there are many roads to hell. There is only one path to heaven, and that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the end of death." Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And when Peter stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, verse 12, he said, "There is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." There are as many mediators as there are gods. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We need to be reminded of this. Christianity is not just one in the pantheon of religions in the world. Every other religion leads to hell. There is only one that leads to heaven and to God, and it is the message that God has sent down from heaven to us. It is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to note fourth the antiquity of the gospel. As we come to verse 2, Paul wants the believers in Rome to know, and he wants you and me to know, that the gospel is not a new message that has now appeared on the scene in recent days. This is not a new trendy message. In fact, we could say on any doctrine, if it's new, it's not true. And so verse 2 reads, "which," that refers to the gospel, "which he," God the Father, "promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture." You see, the gospel began long ago. It certainly began in the mind of God in eternity past, but it was announced to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. It was believed by Abraham. It was recorded by Moses. It was pictured in the Levitical sacrifices. It was proclaimed by the prophets. It's not a theological novelty that has now been added as an addendum to the Old Testament. The gospel is not plan B. This tells us that there is only one way of salvation in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was not an Old Testament way to be saved and then a New Testament way to be saved, as if there are two different gospels. And there's not one way for a Jew to be saved and a different way for a Gentile to be saved. No, verse 2 makes it abundantly clear that even from the very beginning, this gospel was made known by God. And please note, it has been recorded in the Holy Scriptures. It is written down. And for us, it's not in dreams or visions or voices or impulses or any kind of silliness like that. But we find it here in black and white print, in specific words, in the Holy Scriptures. And to underscore this, even as Paul makes his case for the gospel to the Romans, at the end of verse 17, he concludes by quoting from the Old Testament to the New Testament believers concerning this gospel. He quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." And what was true in the Old Testament is true in the New Testament. Anytime, anywhere, anyone has ever been saved, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In the Old Testament, they looked ahead to the first coming of Christ, just as we now look back to the first coming of Christ, but we all meet at the cross. And when Paul will drive a stake down for the hinge of the gospel, justification by faith alone, when we come to Romans chapter 4, how does Paul set forth his case for sola fide, justification by faith alone? In chapter 4, he goes all the way back. He doesn't say, well, look at Matthew or look at Mark's life or look at Luke's life or John's life. No, for the gospel, he goes all the way back to Abraham in chapter 4. And then that's verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 8, he points us to David as the premier examples to look at for justification by faith alone. No, Genesis 15, verse 6 and 7, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So it's important for us to know that as we stand and preach the gospel, we have nothing new to say. We bring nothing trendy to the table. We do, as Jeremiah 6 says, we go back to old paths, trusted paths. We preach the old, old gospel that has power in this day. But fifth, I want you to note the subject of the gospel. Beginning in verse 3 and extending into the middle of verse 5, Paul gives us the substance, the subject of the gospel, the content of the gospel. And he tells us that it is rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins in verse 3 with the person of Christ. This is an extraordinarily important verse. He says concerning, and that means that the gospel concerns his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And here in this one short verse, we have the profundity of the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ pulled together in these few words. He begins with the high ground of his deity concerning his son. And verse 4 tells us that his son means the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is truly God. He is eternal God. He possesses all of the divine attributes that God the Father and God the Son possess. And that there has never been a time in eternity past when God the Son did not exist. But what is so remarkable here is that the gospel concerns his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. The Son of God became the Son of David. Here's his humanity. And here is at the very heart of the uniqueness of the Christian gospel message. It is that Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man. He had to become man in order to save us, because God cannot die. And the wages of sin is death. And the soul that sins, it shall surely die. And if Jesus is to become our sin bearer and die in our place, then Jesus must take upon himself sinless, perfect humanity in order to be able to die upon the cross for our sins. And so he entered the human race. He stepped into our skin. He was born under the law. He had to come all the way down to us because we could not pull ourselves up to God. And therefore, God had to come down to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And how critically important it is that he be both truly God and truly man in order to be our mediator and stand in the middle between the two offended parties. Because man is at enmity with God, and God is at enmity with man. And in order to be a mediator and stand in the middle, one must be able to represent both sides in the mediation without partiality. And so Jesus had to be truly man in order to represent us to God, and he had to be truly God in order to represent us to man. Here is the very heart of the gospel, that God, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, has come down to us. That's verse 3, the person of Christ. In verse 4, we see the proof of Christ. He was declared, and this word declared has the idea of being marked out on the horizon, clearly identified and distinguished as the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness, and that's a Hebraism for the Holy Spirit, it was the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, but Jesus also raised himself from the dead, and God the Father raised him from the dead. The resurrection was a Trinitarian resurrection. That's how powerful it was. And then Paul, at the end of verse 4, in order to draw great emphasis upon this one who is the embodiment of the gospel, who's been raised from the dead, uses all three names: Jesus Christ, our Lord. All three of those names are very important. Jesus is his saving name. It means Jehovah saves. Matthew 1, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ is his strong name. It means the anointed one, the one who has been anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to carry out his enterprise of salvation. He was empowered and emboldened within his humanity, even as he hung upon the cross to carry out the mission of salvation. And Lord is his sovereign name, Kyrios. And God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul is packing so much truth into these opening verses. There's nothing vague here. Everything is crystal clear and very clearly set forth. And then please note the provision in verse 5. Through whom refers to Christ. Through, the idea is Jesus is the means or the channel. Through whom we, referring to believers only, have received, please note, not earned, not deserved, not worked for, but received grace. There is not one drop of saving grace outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever saving grace there is to come from God the Father to you and me, it is all inclusive within the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega of the gospel. And as we would preach the gospel, as we would bear witness of the gospel, we must testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "If I am asked to say what my creed is, I must reply, it is Jesus Christ. He is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life." Spurgeon said, "The less you make of Christ, the less gospel you have to preach. And the more we would preach the gospel, the more of Christ we must proclaim." As Spurgeon said, "Make Christ the diamond setting of every sermon." Spurgeon said, "I do nothing but hammer away on this one nail. With me, it is this year after year, sermon after sermon, none but Jesus. None but Jesus." And Spurgeon went on to say, "A sermon without Jesus is an awful thing." He said, "It's the day without the sun. It's the night without the moon. It's a river without water. It's the fall without a harvest. It's a body without a spirit." He said, "A sermon without Christ is an empty well. It is a cloud without rain. It is a tree twice dead." Paul is emphatic that the gospel concerns the Son of God, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. John Stott said, "Take Christ from Christianity, you disembowel it. There is practically nothing left." He said, "Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference." That's what it is to be a Christian. We believe in Christ. We love Christ. We adore Christ. We follow Christ. We obey Christ. We serve Christ. Everything is Christ. And so therein, Paul gives the subject of the gospel. A couple of years ago, I was preaching at Shepherd's Conference, and I was to do an interview with a man named Todd Friel as a wretched radio program. And I was in the courtyard, and he was interviewing me in front of a couple hundred people. And after the interview, he just off the cuff said to me, "Dr. Lawson, what is the gospel? Well, you preach the gospel to these people, and we ought to be able to be on the third point of the gospel by the time you drop a handkerchief to the ground. It should be so inbred in us." And I made a beeline for the Lord Jesus Christ, his eternal sonship, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, his present enthronement. And I remember after that was over, I went back into the speaker's room where Dr. MacArthur was, and Dr. Moeller, and Dr. Dever, and the other preachers, and Dr. MacArthur said, "Where have you been?" And I said, "I was doing this interview. What took you so long?" "Well, I was asked, what is the gospel?" He said, "What did you say?" And I preached the gospel to those speakers. I then got on a plane and flew to Orlando, Florida, and ate dinner with Dr. R.C. Sproul. I told him about this experience, and he looked at me and he said, "What is the gospel?" And began to preach the gospel to him. The substance, the subject of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said, "If we want more conversions in our sermons, we must put more of Christ in our sermons." But quickly, sixth, please note the power of the gospel. In the middle of verse 5, he says, "to bring about the obedience of faith." This is God working in Christ by the Spirit through the message of the gospel. The gospel brings about the obedience of faith. When he says the obedience of faith, he means the obedience that comes from faith. All true faith is obedient faith. A disobedient faith is an oxymoron. It is a total contradistinction. When he says the obedience of faith, he means the faith that produces obedience. You see, the gospel has power to radically change and transform lives. It takes disobedient sinners and it transforms them into obedient saints of God. And it happens the moment of conversion. It's not something that happens on down the road at some camp where you now want to come to a point of, you know, dedication. No, it happens at the moment of regeneration, at the moment of conversion, because the gospel itself is an imperative command. The first step of saving faith is obedience to the command, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel is a free offer. And the gospel is a promise, but it is far more than a free offer. It is a command. And when we, by faith, believe in Jesus Christ, that is the first step of obedience through the narrow gate that leads into the kingdom of heaven. And as Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We came into the kingdom in obedience. We continued down the path of obedience. And Jesus was so strong on this, he said in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. It is obedience to the commands of God that give clear evidence, as it is obedience from the heart, of one's sonship and true response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in verse 16, he will say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. It will blow up someone's life. You will never be the same again. You will be radically and dramatically changed. And progressively changed as well. But it will produce obedience from the heart as God the Holy Spirit is at work. Very quickly, I want to give you one more, then we'll stop. The scope among all the Gentiles, everyone to whom you will ever meet for the rest of your life needs the gospel. You will never stand up to speak. You will never lead a small group Bible study. You will never counsel anyone. You'll never give a witness. You'll never preach a sermon. But that everyone in the house needs the gospel of Jesus Christ among all the Gentiles. And he will clarify that in verse 14, to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. The Greeks were the upper class. The barbarians were the lower class. The wise were the educated. The foolish were the uneducated. It's a figure of speech known as inclusio, the bookends, the two extremes, and everything in between. Whether you're an up and out or a down and out, whether you have been well taught and trained, or whether you can't even read, the gospel is for you. That is the scope of the gospel. And so I can finish verse 5, let me give you the next, number 8, the sake of the gospel. The sake of the gospel. Who's it for? What's it all about? He says at the end of verse 5, for his name's sake. Yes, it gets us off the broad path onto the narrow path. Yes, we come out from underneath the wrath of God and enter into his favor by his grace. But there's more at stake with the gospel than you and me. It is for the magnification of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be more voices in the hallelujah chorus singing his praises throughout all of the ages to come. I agree with John Piper. We are to be exaltational expositors. And as you and I minister the gospel, it's not about us. It's not about even what our ministry has going on. It is ultimately about Jesus Christ. That he would receive the honor, that he would receive the glory. and that he would be in the place of preeminence. Well, I need to stop here. My best point was in verse 6, but I'll save that for another time. I'll save that for the Spurgeon lectures. Do you realize what has been entrusted to you? When Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, October 31st, 1517, it was all about the gospel. Though he himself, I believe, had not yet come to saving faith in the gospel, but he was getting closer. And in Theses number 62, Luther said, as he nailed it to the front door, "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. The true treasure of this institution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We teach it, we preach it, we guard it, we defend it, we live it. This is the crown jewel of every church, of every seminary, every Bible college, every ministry. The crown jewel, the true treasure, is the gospel of Jesus Christ." I'm not finished, but I must close. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you that in ages past, long before Adam sinned, long before the human race fell, long before we entered into this world, you had already set in motion the only solution by which we could be rescued and recovered and brought back into favor with you. Thank you for the unsearchable, inscrutable wisdom that is displayed in the gospel and the fullness of grace and mercy that has been lavished upon us through the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be truly gospel preachers, gospel teachers that will bring glory to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.